Welcome to Numbers Study number 6. We're in chapter 6. Plan on going through the first 27 verses. After we send out our hibbilly holla to Sister Denise Mitchell. Sister Denise, here's your hibbilly holla as we jump right into our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we just thank you for all that we've learned, and you continue to teach us so that we can then turn around and teach others. But Lord, it's really our desire as we teach in these studies to help people fall in love with this book and fall in love with you and want to learn more. And we just pray, Lord, that that's the spirit that you will produce in those who are following along with us, to love you, to love your word, and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. So we ended our discussion of the jealous husband in the previous study, chapter 5, and the accused adulterous wife being tested with the cup of bitter waters in the tabernacle. You didn't hear that? Go back and listen. It's very interesting. This would be administered by the priest in the tabernacle, so obviously it's not something we do today. But we ran out of time, and I wanted to address the cure for such jealousies and suspicions. In our own day, but really in throughout human history, this is the cure given, shockingly enough, in the Bible. Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. Just listen closely to this. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So, up to this point, we understand it's one man and one woman. Same-sex marriage is wicked, and you should get married and have one spouse for life until one of you die. Then it goes on to say, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And let's be clear, due benevolence includes sex. And that's clear from the rest of what we're reading. We continue. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So this is obviously saying you should be having sex, and you should be close physically, as well as benevolence would include intimacy that is not just physical. Sex is meant to be a part of the whole emotional relationship in a marriage. As it says here, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. End quote. So, what happens in marriage is that they let the fire go out. Some men get into porn and no longer find their wife as attractive or desirable. Some women just become very unloving and just turn it off. And then you have the women always saying, I've got a headache, or I don't feel like it, I don't feel good, and all this. I just encourage you to study this text, that if you are loving and compassionate toward one another, physically affectionate, sometimes it's just, it doesn't have to be about sex. And my wife and I give her hugs all the time. Tell her I love her. She tells me, you know, she loves me. And we talk mushy, you know, kind of things we say to each other none of you would want to hear. But it, between the husband and wife, it's just tender. And if you're both walking close with the Lord, if you do that, then you don't have to worry about jealousies. You don't have to worry about separations and divorce. You don't have to worry about those things. And I just have to leave that there. I'd like to say a lot more about it. but that's the reality. If Christians would be close to the Lord and intimately close with one another, and always seeking to please the other, and never using sex as a weapon, or trying to make the other one jealous, and then entering into the usually or too many times leads to real sexual impositions and that sort of thing, then the Christian divorce rate would be much lower than it is. Sadly, in some cases, among professing Christians, they claim it's as high as the world. Among Bible-believing Christians, it is lower, but it's still way too high. So with that, we'll move on to the sixth chapter as we jump right into the information regarding a Nazarite vow. And jumping from marriage and all that to the Nazarite vow may seem a little discombobulated, but you know what? What do you do when you get married? You take a vow. For better, for worse, for richer, poor, in sickness and health, so long as we both shall live, or until the rapture. That's how I do it when I do marriages, weddings. And there is a relationship here about keeping your word, keeping your vow. This information also important for various other reasons we'll address in the next few minutes. But also keep your mind kind of on the story of Samson. When we talk about comparing Scripture with Scripture, a lot of times people don't understand what they're reading because they don't compare Scripture with Scripture. Well, you have this where it gives you all the information about the Nazarite. Then you have the story of Samson, and if you're familiar with both, it helps you understand the story of Samson, and it helps you appreciate the importance of this information as you read through your Bible. And that story of Samson is in Judges 13 through 16, and we'll make some references to that right off the bat as we begin. Let's read Numbers 6, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. We'll stop there for a second. Again, note the comparison between the two. We just referred to Samson. Samson was dedicated as an infant, as a Nazarite, by the Lord in the womb. So he's an exceptional case that what we're talking about here are people who have taken that vow. But we also understand Samson could have disavowed this at some point and offered the proper offerings and gotten out of it. He still had free will. But it is an exceptional case with Samson. Judges 13:5, the Lord is speaking, and he says, For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. But that didn't change the reality that Samson had to make choices of his own free will to follow his vow as long as he was holding to it. And he did not, if you know the full story. And we don't have time to go back and read all that, but we're assuming you either know the story or you plan on reading through your Bible and seeing that when you come to Judges. Now we read the requirements of the Nazarite, beginning verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Verse 4, all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Now, what's kind of sad here is that teetotalers, that's people who believe it's a sin to ever drink wine, they'll use this thing with the Nazarite vow as a basis for teaching that drinking wine is a sin. They'll say, see, right there it says, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink and shall drink no, etc., etc. Well, don't etc., etc. me. Keep reading. And as we keep reading, we're going to see that, yes, it's a sin to drink in excess. Ephesians 5:18. And somebody say, well, you believe in social drinking? Well, social drinking is when you go out to the bars, that kind of thing. There's various reasons not to do that. There's good reasons, medically speaking, scientifically speaking, not to drink alcohol at all, or to be very moderate in your consumption of alcohol. Those are all important things you should discuss. The only issue I have isn't when a preacher says, if he stands up and says, I do not believe you should drink, and here's why. Fine. Until he starts perverting the Bible to teach what he believes. That's where he loses me. And a lot of fundamentalists wave that Bible around, say, I believe the Word of God from cover to cover, blah, blah, blah. And then they don't hesitate to change God's Word in order to preach their own opinions on things like alcohol. I've heard a guy get up and say he did not believe that a Christian should ever touch alcohol. And he made a very good case, and not once did he change the Bible. So if you can't make your case without messing with God's book, then you've got the wrong case. So again, it's a sin to drink in excess. Ephesians 5:18 makes that clear. Be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. If we're going to follow the Nazirite vow, and these guys are going to use that as a basis, well, go the whole way, man. According to the Nazirite vow, you would not only drink alcoholic beverages, you wouldn't eat grapes. You got to forget your apple cider vinegar. You wouldn't drink unfermented grape juice. And you wouldn't have peanut butter and jelly if it was grape jelly. So you see the kind of trouble you get in when you add to or pervert God's words, even if you think it's for a good cause. But the rules for a Nazirite now continue in verse 5. It says, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. Obviously, I am not under the Nazirite vow. I'm not naturally bald completely, although I am forehead bald. If I let it grow out, it starts up here somewhere. It's very thin up in the top in the middle. So if I ever did take such a vow and started letting my hair grow out, I'd look like a wild mess after a few weeks. But anyway, we continue verses 6 through 8. Let's just read that. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come to no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. As a Nazirite, you're separated unto God, and you were to take extra precautions not to touch a dead body. But if he does, look at what happens, verses 9 through 11. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. So the hair starts all over. But look, verse 10. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. So, these offerings were to be made, and he would be in the clear. That just shows that you can sin even when you're not trying to. That's how fallen this world is, and how fallen we are as sinners. But look what it says, after he's made these offerings, and he's now got a clean slate, but not just a clean slate, it's a redo. If his vow as a Nazirite was for 5 years, then no matter how much time he'd lived under his vow, the count starts over. Look at verse 12. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and he shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. They were under the lunar calendar of a 360-day year. A Nazirite could go 4 years, 359 days, and several hours. And if he touched a dead body, it would start all over. His 5 years would start all over. I mess with Jenny all the time, but I don't know why. It's just something I've always done. I know how many days there are to Christmas. And like as of this recording, 287 days. And now I'm doubting myself. I'm going to check. I don't want to give you the wrong information. I do have a place to check. 278 days. In my mind, I had it right, but I was thinking backwards. A little dyslexic numbering there. 278 days. But she'll ask me, and I'll tell her. And then I started singing a song. I don't do it all the time because I know it'd drive her crazy, and I try not to drive my wife crazy. But I'll sing this song, 278 days to... let me try to... 278 days to Christmas, 278 days to Christmas, 278 days, then the counting starts again. I won't sing the whole thing. But anyway, it seems a little monotonous. Some of you know the song that never ends. It is the song that never ends. Well, you think about how this guy would feel. Yeah, even if it was just a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever, and right before it's over with, some guy dies and lands on his lap or brushes up against him as he's falling down or whatever the case may be, and he's got to start all over. It's like, I want to do it now, but now I was almost done. I'm ready to move on, and now I've got to start all over. But you say, well, this sounds a little crazy. Well, it's necessary. If we're going to take people at their word and take that word seriously. Speaking of vows, I mentioned, you know, how the vow of the Nazarite is related to Samson, and also the vow that we take for wedding vows. They're just about meaningless in the majority of weddings these days. I once knew some girls that sat around talking about the fact that they were going to marry somebody that they were like in love with, and for about 10 years or so, and then when they start getting older and they've had a couple kids, then they divorce and marry somebody for money, assuming they'd still be attractive enough and be able to hook somebody like that. And then, once the kids were raised and college is paid for by the guy with money, if they didn't work out, they'd just divorce again and then marry again for love. That was their game plan. And I haven't kept up with those girls to know where they are today, but I know of some women who have done that sort of thing. It's just a sad thing that's how people think of it. They all took that vow when they got married, till death do us part, knowing that they had no intention of keeping that vow. But no matter where we look, we see the effect of a world where the word of a person matters very little. It's dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest, the Darwinian cult mentality is in, biblical honesty and ethics is out, and it's a mess. Now, in the case of the Nazarite who keeps his vow and fulfills it, I want to read a few verses here through verse 17. And this is the law of the Nazarite: when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It's almost like a graduation ceremony here. Verse 14, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. Verse 15, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. Verse 16, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And then verse 17, and he shall offer the ram for sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. So there's plenty of food there as a result of this graduation ceremony. And so then once the Nazarite is presented in this manner to the Lord with the appropriate sacrifice and offerings, verse 18 says, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So there's probably a big head of hair on a lot of these guys. They'd shave that off and throw it in the fire. And then, verses 19 and 20, And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite, after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. You've seen people in church, they'll do this, and they'll call it a wave offering. That's not really what the Bible's talking about. They would actually take this, it's according to what the offering is taking place, but the unleavened bread in this case, and they would wave it before the Lord. And I think I remember right, they would do this and do this, and it would make the cross, if you look there. But it was part of the show, part of the ceremony. And so keep in mind that Samson, as the exception, the Nazarite would normally do all of this voluntarily, but once he took the vow, he was required to keep it, and the fact that Samson never disavowed it, he was obligated to keep it. Now, you think about vows and things, sometimes you might be thinking of, you know, what we see in like the monks. The motive here was supposed to be an act of dedication to the Lord, and they claim the same thing, Roman Catholic and other sorts of monks in monasteries. But it was a very bad imitation of this Nazarite situation, and it was never commanded in Scripture or taught in Scripture for the New Testament believer. That's another problem with these monasteries and monks and things. And they'd also take vows of poverty and self-flagellation. They'd actually whip themselves and wear things that would make them bleed, which caused them, some of them to get sick and die from it. But it was all done. It's basically the ancient version of virtue signal. They'd be virtue signaling for attention. And that's the opposite of what this is about. This is about humility and drawing attention to God, not to the Nazarite. So that's all there is to it with this closing statement on the matter in verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And now we want to close chapter 6 with what is known as the Aaronic priestly blessing. I always have to make sure you understand, I didn't say ironic. Aaronic, A-A-R-O-N-I-C, Aaronic priestly blessing. Verse 22 and 23 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. And so what we're about to read is this Aaronic blessing that is one of the most beautiful blessings you'll ever hear. And they make beautiful song lyrics too. We sing an a cappella version of this once a month or so after our Wednesday night Bible studies. Usually the night we have pizza, we'll sing an a cappella song. And maybe not every month, but you've heard it if you've been listening very long at all, especially to our Wednesday night studies. And then the final verse of Numbers 6 is a commentary then by the Lord on what we're reading. So first let's read the blessing, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And the song, I don't know who came up with the melody that we sing. I heard it originally from Chuck Smith, Word for Today, Calvary Chapel. And then I've heard it since then, done a little differently here and there. But beautiful words with beautiful music behind it. And as I said, this final verse here is a commentary by the Lord. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So the Aaronic blessing is, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And then the Lord says, it's going to happen. One day it'll be true over all of Israel in the kingdom of Messiah, Jesus Christ. We call it the millennial kingdom. Right now, only believing Jews saved by faith in Jesus Christ can claim this promise. Sadly, the mass majority of Jews have rejected Jesus from his death onward, right up until it'll continue to the end of the tribulation, when two-thirds of the Jews during the tribulation will be destroyed, many of whom have probably taken the mark of the beast, and they'll die in the tribulation, and only have one-third of the Jews going into the tribulation after the rapture survive to see Jesus return. But when that happens, then they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them, saith the Lord. And go read Romans 11, 25 to 27 for Paul's confirmation of this teaching you just heard just a moment ago. Until next time, we'll get into Numbers chapter 7.